glad to have some visitors with us this morning. And just for your information, this evening will be a special service where I will bring the second in a series of three messages under the general title of Finding Peace in a Mixed-Up World. And that will be in the evening service at 6:30 this evening. If you're able to make it, we would love to have you join us to worship God with us and to hear His Word preached. Let's bow together and pray once again that we might know the help of God this morning as we come to study His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we have confessed in song together that our minds are dark, that our hearts are shrouded in sadness and in darkness, apart from the present help and ministry of Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we would not engage ourselves in much of the foolishness that passes in our day in the Christian church for the ministry of the Spirit. But Lord, we would pray that in truth, that the Spirit of truth would come among us this morning and take the Word which He has inspired and illuminate it to our minds and to our understandings and to our consciences. We ask, Lord, that not only You would furnish us with understanding and the truth of Your Word, but that You would also cause the Scriptures to be so opened up to us that our consciences would be impressed with our responsibility before You. And we pray that our desire for You to be glorified as our King and as our Master would be more than just words and more than just sentiments within our hearts. But we pray, Father, that that desire would be expressed even in the very way we live. Lord, with regard to the matters before us this morning, we pray for our beloved ladies that You will help them to take these principles to heart and help us all to take these things to heart, that we might run in the way of Your commandments, that we might live for Your glory, that we might obey Your holy word. Lord, come this morning by the Spirit and so work in our hearts that these things might be so. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have recently been examining the recipe for a well-ordered Christian home. And ingredient number one in the recipe is the biblical conversion experience of one or both spouses who stand at the head of a household. Husband and or wife, father and or mother must both be, one or the other must be real Christians. They must be truly converted people before you can have a Christian home in any sense. That was the first ingredient. The second ingredient in the well-ordered Christian home in that recipe is the matter of biblical roles. We've seen that biblical marital roles, biblical parental roles, and biblical gender roles must clearly be understood and conscientiously practiced in order to have a well-ordered Christian home. Now, we've already considered the matter of marital roles and parental roles, and we've begun to take up the third set, that of biblical gender roles. In three previous studies, I have established three basic things. First, we looked at the Scriptures and we saw the fact of gender distinctions. We saw the fact of differences and distinction between men and women, between males and females, established from the Word of God. And then in the second place, I demonstrated from the Scriptures why the erasure of those distinctions or the reversing of those gender roles disqualifies a household from being either Christian or well-ordered. And then thirdly, last week we studied together what the Scripture says about the distinguishing traits of biblical masculinity. We looked at three broad categories of biblical truth, three blocks of truth in the Scriptures that formed the foundation for what was said about biblical masculinity. We looked first of all at creation principles, the order in creation. Adam was created, then Eve. We looked at the roles assigned in creation. Adam was to be a worker and provider. Adam was also given the responsibility to be a teacher and a designator. So that was the first block in the foundation, creation principles. Secondly, we looked at marital order in Ephesians 5. We learn how a man is to deal with his wife, the husband with his wife, by looking at Christ's relationship to his church. And then thirdly, the third main block of truth was the prophethood, priesthood, and kingship of Christ and believers. And all three of these broad categories of biblical truth demonstrate in some way the five distinguishing traits of biblical masculinity, which I listed for you last week. First of all, a godly man, a biblical man, will have some ability to lead. Secondly, he will have some ability to provide. Thirdly, he will have some ability to protect. Fourthly, he will have ability to endure. He will be a strong man. And then fifthly, the one that balances them all out, he has some ability to care. He's a caring, sensitive man. Now this morning, the fourth and final concern in this little mini-series on gender roles is before us. We've looked at the distinguishing traits of biblical masculinity. Now this morning, we need to consider the distinguishing traits of biblical femininity. Now, unlike masculinity in the Bible, the distinguishing traits of biblical femininity may be readily and easily gleaned from several key passages in the Word of God. As you stop to think about the Bible's portrait of a godly woman, there are certain key passages that ought immediately to come to your mind. We don't find that is the case with biblical masculinity, but when it comes to the role and place of women, we do find that there are several key passages in the Word of God that should come to mind to furnish us with a portrait of what a godly woman, a truly feminine woman, is. Certain passages that will provide us with a transcript, if you will, of godly womanhood. Much of what I have to say this morning is geared to wives and mothers, but if you are single, a single woman here, I trust that you will be able to take these principles and tailor them for yourself to better suit your own circumstances. And as usual, there is much that could be said, but my intention is just to deal with this in one message, to be concise and not be exhaustive. So we'll limit ourselves to three concerns. God willing, we'll be able to get through all three this morning. First, we'll look at the woman's character. Secondly, we'll look at her carriage. And thirdly, we'll look at her calling. First, her character, that is her inner person, what she is like in her heart and in her personality. Secondly, her carriage, her outward appearance and behavior. And then thirdly, we'll consider her calling, that is her work and her activities. Since appearance and work are rooted in a person's character, we'll start first of all with the matter of character. In the first place, a woman who is biblically feminine is gentle and quiet in her inward adornment. This is our first principle. A woman who is biblically feminine is gentle and quiet in her inward adornment. The key passage, of course, is 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn there together in our Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 3. And would you follow with me as I read verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observed your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, The holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Biblical femininity is marked first of all, and perhaps most importantly, by the essential disposition of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, in this particular passage, the gentle and quiet spirit finds its primary expression in a wife's submission to her husband. Now, if you're a single woman, if you're not married, you will manifest and you will express the gentle and quiet spirit in a variety of other ways and in a variety of other relationships. You will do it in your immediate family. You will express it in your relationships with others in the church. And you will undoubtedly express it in your relationships with others that you work with. Perhaps your work relationships will be some of the closest relationships, some of the relationships that have the potential for the greatest ruptures and the greatest friction will be those that you work with. And so you will have opportunity to express the gentle and quiet spirit in these other areas, but a married woman not only expresses them in these various areas, but also she expresses the gentle and quiet spirit, particularly as she submits herself to her husband. Now that will be the primary area for a married woman to evaluate her character, to evaluate her progress in developing and cultivating a truly gentle and quiet spirit, a disposition and attitude of heart that is pleasing in the sight of God. How can you know your progress in this area? Well, you can measure it in terms of this one simple question. Ask yourself, how do I do in the realm of submitting myself to my husband? Do I manifest a gentle and quiet spirit, something that is pleasing and precious in God's sight, by my submitting myself to my husband? And your answer to that question should give you some accurate readout of the progress that you truly are making in cultivating that which God commands you to cultivate and that which is pleasing to God. A woman of biblical femininity is not raucous in her personality. She is not turbulent in the way she deals with others and in the way she expresses her identity and her personality. She is not antagonistic and combative with her husband and with others. She recognizes her husband's authority, and she manifests a spirit of cooperation with them. Not a spirit of contradiction, but a spirit of cooperation. She consciously assists her husband as a helper to him. She does not habitually cross him. Now she will cross him from time to time for righteous reasons, but she will not habitually be crossing him and habitually contradict him or attempt to be dominating him. Now, does this mean that she has no mind or will of her own? Does this mean that she has no independent opinion or no independent viewpoints or perspectives of her own? Absolutely not. It doesn't mean that at all. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. And notice two verses with me. First of all, verse 12. Proverbs 31, verse 12. This godly woman does her husband good and not evil all the days of her life. And then drop down to verse 26. She opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness, or the law of mercy, is on her tongue. You see, a submissive wife is not a mindless robot. She's not a mindless, unthinking, yes woman. Yes, dear, whatever you say, dear. And then she doesn't think about what he's talking about. She just goes along with him and thinks that that is submission. But rather, throughout her lifetime, she is committed to doing her husband good and not evil. Now, if she's going to do him good and not evil, that means she avoids two extremes. On the one hand, in her communication, she does not block him and oppose him at every turn. That's one extreme that she avoids. And yet, on the other hand, in her communication, she does not unthinkingly agree with him and concede to him at every turn. She can't be doing either one of those things and then claim at the same time to be doing her husband good and not evil all the days of her life. Neither one of those things is doing him any good. And you see, when she must differ with her husband, when she cannot go along with him on something, when she must differ with him and give an opposite opinion or a differing perspective, her disposition still will be one of gentleness and quietness. She is not a mindless weakling, for verse 25 says that strength and dignity are her clothing. Strength and dignity are those garments that adorn her inward character. And verse 26 says that she opens her mouth in wisdom and that the law of kindness is on her tongue. So she's a woman of wisdom, but she also is a woman of kindness. She's not so wise that she's correct and precise so as to not be gracious in her disposition. Both of these things together, wisdom and kindness, not anger and resistance, but wisdom and kindness are on her tongue. She is a woman of principle. She thinks in a wise way. She's a wise woman. In other words, she has the ability to use the brain that God gave her and to think and reason. She's not a slave to her intuition, those gut-level impulses that women are often prone to. She's not a slave to that. She's not a slave to her emotions or her feelings. She is able to look past those things, though God gave her those things, to help the man out, because sometimes he's as insensitive as a doorknob. But still, she is able to think through those feelings and intuitions and hunches and be able to look and reason through issues of concern. So she's a woman of wisdom, but she also is a woman of kindness. So that even when she cannot go along with her husband on a thing, now, she may still go along with him. That doesn't mean she plants her flag and battles with him about it. But when she's discussing the matters with him, she's still a woman of kindness. She's gracious. She's gentle and quiet. She is his helper. She is a friend to him. She's not an enemy ready to fight him and to challenge him when she has to differ with him. Now, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You will notice that this woman's submission is not contingent upon her husband's competence as a leader. It is not contingent upon her husband's obedience to God. Notice verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, if a woman is married to an unconverted husband or a very ungodly husband, a man who is not obedient to the word and he's very disobedient and he has very little common grace, will her submission be affected by that? Yes, it will. Will her submission be conditioned by her husband's sin and disobedience? Most definitely. Will her submission be made more easier or more difficult by the level of obedience that her husband manifests to the Word of God? Yes, most definitely. And husbands, you and I, we must not make the matter any more difficult for our wives than it already is. As Christian husbands, we ought not to make our precious wives stumble by making them choke every time they have to submit themselves, especially in an area where there isn't 100% agreement. It should not be difficult for them to do so, but they should find a willingness in their heart, for the most part, to submit to us, to comply with us, to go along with us, because they can respect our judgment, and they also profit from how we graciously and lovingly treat them. They are able to submit because we've been loving them as we ought. So husbands, we must not shirk our responsibility and then in light of this text expect the ladies just to go along with us. And yet, ladies, you don't have any excuse either to justify an ungracious spirit towards your husband, even if he is a disobedient, sinful, ungodly man. You see, the determining factor for a wife's submission is not her husband, but her God. And that's the essential kernel truth here. That's the essential principle that a woman must lay hold of as she looks into the Word of God. You ladies who don't have converted husbands, you should be studying 1 Peter 3 and get commentaries. Find out what it means. Find out what it doesn't mean. So that you can be very clear in your mind how the Word of God applies to your peculiar circumstances. And when you look into the Word of God, you find that what the requirement is that you obey this portion of Scripture and you submit yourself to your husband, not for his sake primarily, but for God's sake primarily. Your obedience is to be unto God. It is the gentle and quiet spirit which is pleasing to Him and precious in His sight, even when you are hurting inside. Even when it is difficult for you to submit yourself to this man one more time, remember at that point God's eye is upon you. He sees your gentle and quiet spirit, and it is pleasing in His sight. Now you derive all the sweetness you can from that principle. Because in your outward circumstances, there are very few things that provide much sweetness or encouragement in terms of some of the particulars that some of you face. But you see, it is the responsibility to God and not first to a husband that is the determining factor of a wife's submission and obedience. It's not contingent upon whether or not he's following the program here. I'm not talking about you being a naive patsy and allowing yourself to be taken advantage of by an ungodly, sinful husband. But I am talking about the fact that he doesn't set the tempo, he doesn't set the pace for your obedience. God and His Word do. And that has to be very clear in your own mind. The godly woman recognizes that it is the gentle and quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of God. It has an imperishable quality. She knows that sooner or later her outer beauty is going to be fading away. It's going to wither away like a dying flower. What was once pretty and beautiful is beginning to wither up and shrivel up. But there is an inner beauty that is imperishable. It is enduring. It is lasting. And this is what she's cultivating. She's cultivating this inner disposition that is precious in the sight of God. This inner disposition is a matter of priority with her, even greater than her physical appearance. I'll say more about this in a moment. But if you had to summarize the inward character and disposition of a truly feminine woman, and you had to do it in three words, these would be the three words: gentle, quiet, spirit. Young ladies, if you want to know what God requires of you in the development of your personality and character, it's summed up in these three words: gentle, quiet spirit. That's what God calls you to be. That's what God calls you to do. No matter what else you may be, whatever else you may do in life, God calls you to have a gentle, quiet spirit. And young men, when you're looking for a wife, you've got to find a woman who's got a gentle, quiet spirit. Because if you don't find that kind of woman, you will be sorry. I assure you, you will be sorry. You may not be a Christian. You may not agree with all of the Bible. You may not even like some of the things I'm saying. But the fact of the matter is, God says to women, you to cultivate a gentle, quiet spirit. And young man, you are a fool if you marry a young lady who doesn't have a gentle, quiet spirit. The first word, gentle, is part of a large family of words. It signifies such things as gentleness and meekness and humility. The second word indicates quiet. The second word indicates rest and peace and quietness. As I thought about it, the imagery came to mind of the smooth surface of a pond on a warm summer day. It's not turbulent and lots of ripples and disturbed, but it's very smooth and calm and quiet. These are the beautiful garments and jewels that are worn by a woman of true femininity. Now, before we move on to the second concern, there are three items that I want to touch upon concerning this gentle and quiet spirit. First of all, a truly feminine woman with a gentle and quiet spirit will not be aggressive in public and social settings. She will not be aggressive in public and social settings. Not if she has a gentle and quiet spirit. She will not be loud mouth. You can hear her halfway across the room or in the next room. She's not going to be dominating conversations, mouth running off at the minute, 100 miles an hour, and you can't get a word in edgewise. She's not going to be quick to voice her opinions with anybody and everybody that comes along. You're in her presence for 5 minutes and she's giving her opinions about this thing and that thing, especially when she's not been asked for her opinion. And young ladies especially, this aspect of femininity is so important for you to cultivate in your relationships with young men. I remind you that Sadie Hawkins Day comes one time a year, not 365 days out of the year. You remember what Sadie Hawkins Day was? The comic strip, Lil Abner? I don't even know if it's in there because I don't read the comics. But when I was growing up, I did. Sadie Hawkins Day. And that was when the ladies of the town could ask the gentlemen to the dance. Well, Sadie Hawkins Day only comes once a year. It's not all year round. And haven't you noticed how these roles have been reversed increasingly so in recent years in our society? You would think that Sadie Hawkins Day was the norm, and that it was unthinkable for the man to be the initiator, for the man to ask the young lady to a social engagement. No, now the women are doing it. And it's just expected, it's just accepted for the young ladies to call the guy on the phone for a date or make a date with him. It's absurd. It's a reversal of those God-given gender roles. It's not just social and cultural, but it's a reversal of God-given gender roles. You shouldn't be chasing after the guy. You shouldn't be calling him on the phone, asking him about social engagements. He should be pursuing you. And if he's not, well, then he's not worth it for you to pursue him. You want to be chasing after him the rest of your life? Pushing him to cut the grass? Pushing him to pay the bills? Nagging him and lecturing him to do this and do that? Well, if you don't want that kind of life, then you find a man who's responsible and who's an initiator. One who doesn't have to be dragged into things where you're initiating everything and you're chasing him down to do this and to do that. And you know, I need to say, I don't want to get off on the subject of dating here, but he shouldn't even really be calling you first and foremost. He should be calling your father or your mother and going through them to get to you. You say, oh, how old-fashioned. Oh, that's ridiculous. Man, have you been in a time capsule or something? What era did you come out of? I don't care what's modern and what's being done and what's popular. You want to have a good marriage? You find a young man who shows respect for your father and your mother. Because if he's not going to do that, he probably isn't going to show respect for you either. Find a man who is a man. Doesn't just come in the house and ignore mom and dad and grunt something. And then, Susie here, just come right in the house. Susie here, no respect for the parents. You don't want a man like that. If he's like that, if he doesn't treat your mom and dad respectfully, then you say, forget it. I don't want to see you anymore. But you should not be aggressive in these public and social settings. Learn to develop, ladies, that sixth sense about public and social settings to know when you've crossed the line of propriety in becoming too aggressive. You know, have that sense, the sixth sense, develop. It's an art, it's a skill to know, hey, you know, I've been a little bit too dominant. I've been a bit too aggressive in this particular setting, and then back off. Cultivate that sense. Secondly, a truly feminine woman with a gentle and quiet spirit will not allow herself to get strung out by her emotions. Now, there will be those times when female hormones and chemistry will kick in and engulf a woman in a deluge of emotions and feelings. But God's answer to that, God's help to that, is the cultivation of the gentle and quiet spirit. That will temper, won't eliminate it completely, but will temper her emotions and steady her in the midst of the storm. Let's turn back to Proverbs 31. This isn't just Pastor Dom and his own particular penchant for a certain type of woman, certain taste. This is biblical. Proverbs 31, verse 25. Proverbs 31:25. Strength and dignity are her clothing. So she's a woman of self-control. She's not at the mercy of her feelings and emotions so much that she is a slave and can't control herself, and she's just a slave to emotions and feelings. But notice also, verse 25, she smiles at the future. The Hebrew there literally says she rejoices in time to come. Now, the language is a little ambiguous. It could be that it means that she rejoices now in her present life as she looks ahead to the future. She rejoices as she considers her future prospects. She rejoices in time to come, rejoices in that time. Or else it could be that in some future time she rejoices as she looks back over her life and reflects upon her past. Either one is possible, but whichever way you understand it, the point is that this woman has a positive, optimistic, cheerful outlook on life. She is not a negative, depressing, morbid, and morose woman. She is not the prophet of doom. The minute a few little negative things happen, she's thinking the worst, expecting the worst, gripped by fear, unruffled and unsettled by her circumstances. She doesn't blow things all out of proportion so that little minor things become major federal cases that need to be printed on the front page of the headlines. She doesn't blow things out of proportion. She doesn't fly off the handle in a rage or melt down into a flood of tears because of some little bump in the road that's come along and she's just crushed by it. Some women are like that. Have you ever watched these old movies from the 30s and 40s and 50s? Some of these old black and white movies? It's amazing the portrayal of women in some of these old movies. They are emotional basket cases. Right? Screaming with hysteria. Wild. And there's the strong man. I mean, that's ridiculous. It's laughable. But it's true. Isn't that the image? But maybe that's the image because maybe there has been some truth in that. And again, God has a remedy by His grace. God's remedy is a woman of faith also has self-control. She's cultivating the gentle and quiet spirit. And that enables her to be confident. It enables her to be pleasant. It enables her to be cheerful when things are not going well. Ladies, you want to impart some sunshine to your home? Then don't be dragging around with a long face. It's so discouraging for hubby to come home at the end of a long day of work and he's not sure what he's going to find when he walks in the door. And so he walks in and what does he find? He finds his wife who has her problems and has her imperfections and has her struggles and has her difficulties, but basically she is a cheerful, confident, positive, happy woman. That changes the atmosphere of a house. Completely changes it, transforms it. So a truly feminine woman with a gentle and quiet spirit won't get strung out by her emotions and feelings. And then thirdly, a truly feminine woman cultivates a gentle and quiet spirit, not merely quiet behavior, but a quiet spirit. Some women are quiet and unassertive by personality and temperament. They won't be in the limelight. They'll be off on the side, over in the shadows, hardly open their mouth, hardly say anything. But God is looking on the heart. And He's not valuing the gentle and quiet behavior quite so much as He values the gentle and quiet spirit. Normally, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And yet it is true for all of us, including women, that those who are sometimes rather gentle and quiet on the outside, sometimes in their hearts can be a seething cauldron of anger and malice and ill will, and nobody knows about it except God and her husband and the kids and a few others that are close. Now, God is not calling you to be quiet and gentle just in your behavior. But He wants you to clean the inside of the cup first. Make the inside right, and then the outside will follow. This is our first principle this morning. A woman who is biblically feminine is gentle and quiet in her inward adornment. Isn't there so much more we could say? But we need to rush on. We've got two more principles. Secondly, a woman's carriage and appearance. A woman who is truly feminine is modest and tasteful in her outward demeanor. Modest and tasteful in her outward demeanor. God made women to be the fairer sex. Both sexes, because of the marvel of God's creation, both have the capacity for handsomeness and attractiveness, but without a doubt, women are the fairer sex. It's interesting to observe how the Old Testament narratives periodically interject the commentary, so-and-so was beautiful of form and face. Rebecca, Rachel, Esther, perhaps others. Once it is said of Joseph that he was handsome in appearance. But there are more references to women with this regard than men. Job's daughters, there were no women in all the land that were fairer than Job's daughters. So it seems that the Scripture places even some kind of premium as a blessing of God upon the physical beauty of a woman. Now, to be sure, not all women are equally beautiful. But generally, God has made women to be more delicate and refined in their physical features than men. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this because when you start to hammer out a theology of a woman's physical appearance, you've got to take those factors into consideration. Let's look at several passages. Proverbs 31, verse 22. Proverbs 31, verse 22. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is Levi's and torn sweatshirts. No. Doesn't say that, does it? Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Notice verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing. Now we're talking about a different kind of clothing. She's not neglectful of her appearance, and yet it seems she's concerned about adornment of a more enduring kind. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 32. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, asks some very interesting questions. Can a virgin forget her ornaments? Or a bride her attire? Yet, my people have forgotten me days without number. What is the answer to the question? Can a virgin forget her ornaments? Or a bride forget her attire? Can she? The answer is an emphatic no. It's impossible that she should. Impossible that a virgin should forget her jewelry. Impossible that a bride should forget making herself pretty for her wedding day. You see, it is the impossibility in this lesser sphere of a woman's appearance that serves to underscore the incongruity in the greater sphere of Israel forgetting their God. If the one case were not true, if it were not impossible for a young woman to forget her ornaments, then God's point about Israel forgetting Him makes no sense. You see, God makes an assumption in the realm of personal appearance, and because that is true and valid in that sphere, something else is true in the relationship between God and Israel. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. It'd be very easy to tell ladies, don't wear any makeup, don't you dare put on any jewelry, make yourself as ugly and drab as you possibly can, and that's spirituality, nonsense. Got to deal with these texts. Ezekiel 16, verse 7. And here Israel is compared to a baby squirming in its blood. God comes along and cleans up the baby. This baby girl grows up into a young woman. God eventually marries her. It's a beautiful picture. And in verse 7, God says to Israel, I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up and became tall, and notice this, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Verse 11, and I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nostril. Most of us wouldn't appreciate that too much, but the Hebrews did. Earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of the finest jeans material. No, it was a fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. Incidentally, I'm not saying women shouldn't wear jeans. When I said that, I thought somebody's going to think that I have something against women wearing jeans. I don't. But I'm just saying that here is a woman who is portrayed as being dressed beautifully, dressed tastefully. She is decked out with ornaments in a tasteful fashion, and who put the ornaments on her? God did. She didn't just put them on herself. God gave them to her to put them on because apparently God thought they were beautiful. And notice here that there is an age for fine ornaments. I'm not going to say what that age is, but very clearly there's an age for fine ornaments and there is an other age not for fine ornaments, which would seem to indicate to us that as a woman grows up, she eventually gets to a point where now it is proper for her to wear jewelry and makeup of a kind, clothing of a kind, that was not proper for her to wear when she was very young. Let's turn to the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2. Somebody's saying, now wait a minute. There's texts in the New Testament that say ladies aren't supposed to wear jewelry. You're presenting a lopsided viewpoint here. Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy 2, one of those texts, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman outward, but upon the inward, and yet not a complete neglect of the outward. And then let's look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Let not your adornment, ladies, be... And the word merely there in the New American Standard, it's in italics because it's not in the Greek. So actually the Greek says, let not your adornment be external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, the gentle and quiet spirit. Now, if you want to take that very literally, like some do, that means ladies should never, ever braid their hair, they should never, ever wear gold jewelry, and they should never put on dresses. I'm not sure what kind of clothing they're supposed to put on, but not dresses. Is that what it's saying in 1 Peter? Is that what Peter's concern was? That the ladies would be as drab and frumpy looking as they possibly could? No, of course not. You put all of these texts together, and I can do no better than to quote John Brown. Listen to Mr. Brown, what he says about a woman's appearance. Some have considered these words as an absolute prohibition of Christian women artificially to dress their hair, to wear ornaments composed of gold, silver, and precious stones, or to clothe themselves in any garment but what is plain and unadorned. The words before us do not contain a positive prohibition of all ornamental dress, but they are a statement that these ornaments were not for a moment to be considered to be ornaments of a higher kind. The passage before us means pay more, far more attention to the adorning of your minds and hearts with Christian graces and virtues than of your bodies with jewels and splendid apparel. And then he mentions three additional concerns. First, Christian women should carefully avoid everything which has the appearance of immodesty or levity in dress. Christian women should also avoid undue expense in their mode of dress. That's the second principle or second concern. And then thirdly, the dress should not occupy an undue share of the attention and time of Christian wives. Now to summarize these, what are the principles governing a woman's dress and appearance? There are three simple ones: priority, modesty, and economy. First, priority. Adorning your body must have a far lesser place of importance than adorning your character. Secondly, modesty. And let me back up a bit. Proverbs 31, verse 30. Remember this, ladies. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. God's not going to praise you for how you put your makeup on and how beautiful your dresses were and how pretty you kept yourself. He's going to praise you for your fearing of Him. Amen. Secondly, modesty. Dress that is not gaudy. Dress that is not flashy or immodest. You know, the other day there was... This is for the guys. I mean, I couldn't believe it. This guy walks through the parking lot here the other day. Have you seen this new style with the fancy boxer shorts? He's got his belt down here. I mean, that's not even comfortable, not to mention modest. The guy couldn't even run. It's ridiculous. It's silly.
Yeah, self-expression, but it's not a sanctified self-expression, is it? It's something in our society and in our culture that's an expression of doing the most outrageous possible thing you can with, and still be technically within the bounds of what's acceptable. Same is true for women. It's far more true for women. Not being gaudy and flashy and immodest in your dress. Not using your clothes and your jewelry to try to draw attention to yourself or to cause others to stumble. And women do that. Some women do that. Ladies, don't you ever do that. Standing in front of the mirror, primping yourself up, and in your mind, back in your mind, the intention and the goal is for you to cause some man to stumble. That's wicked. Or using these things, jewelry and makeup, to somehow compensate for character deficiency. Everything on the outside, not much on the inside. And on the other hand, too, you're not going to try to be as drab and plain and dowdy and frumpy as you possibly can. I came from an area where there were Amish community. You talk about dowdy and frumpy. I'm not knocking those women. I'm not insulting them or speaking them about them in a derogatory, insulting way. But I am saying, you talk about dowdy and frumpy. It was almost like their goal was to look as plain and drab as they possibly could. As if this scored them some points with God or somehow made them acceptable. Or somehow it bettered them or helped them. It didn't help them. You know, ladies, your appearance conveys a theology. It's true for all of us. What if I were standing in the pulpit this morning with a t-shirt on? Jeans and work shoes. They'd be telling you something, wouldn't it? Visitors come in here, they don't know me from Adam. They don't know who I am. But I'll tell you, they're going to get an impression by the way I look. Doesn't matter, in this politically correct generation, whatever is claimed, we all make judgments by appearances. And to a degree, it's right that we should do so. We shouldn't be fools, completely ignoring what a person looks like, paying no attention to what they look like. God gave us eyes, He gave us ears, so that we can take in data about what we see and form some kind of impression. And ladies, you are conveying a theology of the Christian life to others. You are sending a message about the Christ you serve. You're sending a message about the Bible you claim to believe every day when you go out and rub shoulders with others. And they know you're a Christian. You may not like that fact, but that's just the way it is. We are all conveying a theology of the Christian life. And ladies, the way you appear, you know, you can draw attention to yourself. Not by decking yourself up and putting on the Ritz, but you can also go to the opposite extreme and draw so much attention to yourself because you look so unattractive. You can wear a dress that's up to here and comes all the way down to your heels. And people are going to notice, they're going to look. And they find out you're a Christian, they're going to laugh. Some of them are going to say, well, if that's what the Christian life is like, if I've got to do that to be a Christian, well, forget it. I don't want any part of that. There's nothing inherently spiritual about an unattractive appearance. Especially true for women as well. You need to labor to wear things that are feminine. Now, back in the 70s and the 80s, the men had the flowered shirts. That was a real problem for the men, because those flowered shirts weren't always very masculine. But it's more of a problem with the general culture and style of things, more of a problem for the ladies. They can tend to wear hairstyles and clothing styles that can look far more masculine than accepted styles for men to wear that make them look feminine. And ladies, you have to be conscious of that. How do I dress? Do I look more like a man or do I look more like a woman? Am I feminine in my appearance? Am I expressing my womanhood in the way I appear? So modesty is the second principle, and then thirdly is economy. Economy of both time and expense. You're not spending hours and hours and hours and hours in front of the mirror. Hours and hours primping your hair and getting the perm just right and just getting the clothing and this and that, a little bit of mascara, getting all just right. Hours spent. And you're not dumping money from your bank account, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars into clothing and makeup and fashions so you can have the latest styles. Using the plastic money and putting yourself into debt for thousands of dollars so that you can have the nice clothes. Economy of time and expense. Now our time is gone and I need to wrap up this morning, but ladies, you follow what I'm saying? I'm saying don't go to extremes. Undoubtedly some of these things have come home to your conscience and your heart, and you might be smarting a little bit right now. But you follow what I'm saying? Over here on the one side is you're not so unconcerned about how you appear under the hyper-spiritual idea, well, God doesn't care about that. All He cares about is my heart. And yet on the other hand, you're not over here where it's all outward and external. Everything is appearance, appearance, appearance. And you neglect your heart. Both of those are extremes. And God has given us styles and various ways in our culture to express masculinity and to express femininity. And ladies, you ought to express your femininity by the way you appear. The woman's character, her inward adornment, she has a gentle and quiet spirit. And then with regard to her carriage, her outward adornment, she is modest and tasteful in her appearance. Thirdly, and maybe we can come to this another time, but we can't deal with it this morning, her calling. She's industrious and enterprising. She's not lazy. She looks well to the ways of her household. She's not wasting time in front of the TV set watching soap operas and hours on the phone, gabbing on the phone, and then at the end of the day expects her husband to help her because she's so tired. Throwing a little hamburger helper together. Oh yeah, cold cuts are in the refrigerator, hubby. Make your own lunch. Oh yeah, the wash has been done, it's been dried. The clothes are in the dryer. Get them yourself. Doing just enough to get by. No, she looks well to the ways of her household. Now, if those things happen once in a while, hey, that's normal life, all right? So please understand what I'm saying. But if that goes on all the time, that's normal fare. That woman's not looking well to the ways of her household. And a godly woman is enterprising. That woman in Proverbs 31 was involved in real estate. She was involved in business. She was a wise woman. She was involved in crafts. She could make things and sell them. She planted a vineyard, agriculture. That woman was an enterprising woman. She found ways, without neglecting her domestic responsibilities to her husband and children, ways to be creative and enterprising in her home. Her life was not drab and dull and boring. She was a creative, industrious, enterprising woman. Far from the stereotype that those in the women's movement would like to place before us and then mock those who choose to stay home with their families and mock their lifestyles as being dull and drab and boring. So ladies, don't be intimidated. When others come to you and say, oh, how can you stand that? You're just a housewife. Don't be intimidated by that thinking. Few things are more demanding and few things are more rewarding than for a woman to invest herself in her children and in her husband. There's not much glory in it, not this side of heaven. Doesn't seem as glorious and wonderful, as what goes on out in the business world. Some big fancy title, nice desk, you know, nice nameplate on your desk. Yeah, that's really nice and attractive, but not so with a godly woman. Her praise comes from God, and it comes later on. But she's not intimidated about investing herself in her family. She's industrious and enterprising in her domestic role. Her character, gentle and quiet spirit. Her carriage. She's modest and tasteful in her appearance. And then her calling and her work. She's industrious and enterprising in her domestic role. And of course, these things are best expressed when grace comes to the soul. They find their best expression when grace comes to the soul. And if you're here this morning and you're a woman and you don't measure up in some of these areas, I would remind you that what God looks upon is the heart. He's not concerned if you're not smoking and not drinking and not dancing and doing all these outward things as if those things were a passport to holiness. They're not. He's looking at your heart. He's looking at these other things. You may not be a murderer or a bank robber or a thief. You may not be a blatant liar. You may not be a lot of these things. You may not be a drunkard. You may not be on drugs, taking crack and heroin and marijuana and other kinds of drugs. You may not be doing any of those outward things. But you may be very deficient in some of the things we've been talking about this morning. And in God's sight and by God's standard, that is just as culpable in many respects as some of these other things. Maybe more so. Cry out to God for mercy. If you come up short in these things, cry out to God for mercy. If you've never come to Christ, turn away from your sins. Turn away from your laziness and your self-indulgence and your lack of discipline. Turn away from it. Come to Christ just as you are and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, I'm not a drunkard and I'm not a thief and all these other things. But Lord, I am not the woman that you say I should be in your word. Change my life. Forgive me of my sins. Have mercy upon me. Make me to be the kind of woman you say that I should be. And ladies who do profess to be Christians, when you get discouraged and when you fail, you come back to the cross again and again and again and know that God forgives those. I was telling my daughter just yesterday, one thing God doesn't despise is a broken and contrite heart. It's right in Psalm 51 that we read this morning. God does not despise a broken and contrite heart. And sometimes you'll have little more than a broken and contrite heart to offer to God. You'll be so broken, a sense that you're unworthy, you're unable to do a thing. All you have to give to God is a lowly, broken spirit. Yet that's the one to whom God looks. God doesn't despise that kind of person. Well, let's pray and ask that God will help us. Help our ladies especially to cultivate these principles and to cultivate these characteristics for the glory of Christ. Holy Father, we thank you that we are not left at the mercy of the social scientists and engineers and those who are in charge of the women's rights movements to give to us a portrait of what womanhood is. We thank you that we are not left at the mercy of our own perceptions and our own opinions, but you've given us the Scriptures. We thank you for the light and the guidance and direction that the Scriptures give us. And we pray, Lord, for our dear ladies in this place. We thank you for the evident help and progress that you have given to so many of them over the years in cultivating these things. And Lord, we thank you for them, for each and every one. We thank you, Father, for the evidence that their desire is to be godly women and to be women after God's own heart. And yet, Lord, you know that with each of us, we stumble badly in many ways. And our ladies, I'm sure this morning, sense their need of your grace to be proficient and to excel in these things.
Lord, help them to be the kind of women that you call them to be. And we pray, Father, that as they do, they will have a good testimony in the world. That the blessing of God will come upon them in their homes and in the church and in their labors, whatever they put their hand to do. Father, we pray that you will bless them as they seek to walk in your ways in this regard. Lord, your church needs godly feminine women. Your church needs biblical masculine men. Father, we pray that you will help us with regard to these things. For men to be men and women to be women, especially in our homes. That our homes might be Christian homes. Homes that are well ordered before you. And in this way, may we truly, substantially, and concretely glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask you to help us with these things, that the order of our homes might be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.